Well, good evening, church. Tonight, on this Good Friday, we are gathered together not merely to remember an event, but to behold a cost. Tonight's sermon is titled, The Cost of Redemption. The Cost of Redemption, because this is a cost so great that nothing in this world could measure it. This cost cannot be measured by anything this world has to offer. At the cross, we see more than suffering. At the cross, we see the price of redemption. And that is the body and the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Righteous One, the Lamb of God who was slain for us. So tonight, we will look at Luke 23, 44 to 49. And we will see that the darkness that covered the land, the veil that was torn in two, and the final cry of Jesus all declare that something eternal was taking place. This was not just the death of a man. This was the perfect, sinless sacrifice of the Lamb of God for and in the place of sinners. So tonight we look at this 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we are invited to consider the cost of redemption. So Luke 23, let's read together, verses 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Tonight, as we focus on this text, I would like us to see the following 3 points. The darkness of wrath, the barrier removed, and the sun revealed. So first, the darkness of wrath. And we see that in verses 44 to the first half of verse 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. Let me begin with this point by stating that the darkness was both a sign of mourning and a sign of God's wrath. Throughout the Old Testament, darkness was symbolic of both, mourning and judgment. I also want to make sure to note the significant contrast that we can see in Scripture between this darkness at Christ's death and the dazzling light at Christ's birth. Luke 2:9 tells us that the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds as the angels proclaimed the birth of Christ. This contrast is significant. The dazzling light of the glory of God at Jesus' birth. And now here in Luke 23, we see the darkness for 3 hours as Jesus died. So So what we are seeing here again is the darkness of wrath, the darkness of mourning. And that wrath is the very wrath of God the Father poured out on Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. So this is a darkness of wrath, a supernatural darkness. And the timing here is important as well. It tells us that it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the timing referred to here is according to the Jewish rendering of time. So this is midday. This is noon. So from noon, that is 12 p.m., until 3 p.m. And this is noteworthy because this midway point of the day is when the sun would have been, should have been, at its brightest. Yet the sun was obscured. Now, some have suggested that this darkness would have been caused by an eclipse. However, that is not possible because the Jewish people used a lunar calendar, and Passover always falls on a full moon. A solar eclipse cannot take place during a full moon. A solar eclipse only happens during a new moon phase, when the moon passes directly between Earth and the sun. A full moon, on the other hand, occurs when Earth is between the sun and the moon, which enables a lunar eclipse, not a solar eclipse. So here at Passover, there was a full moon. Therefore, a solar eclipse is astronomically impossible at that time. Now, I don't want anybody to think that we're getting an astronomy lesson or astronomy class today, right? I certainly had to do a lot of research in order to find this information. But these facts are noteworthy. They're very important. And I encourage you, certainly, to look into these details further yourself. Certainly do some research and see things like the fact that solar eclipses also only last a few minutes at most in totality, not 3 hours. And moreover, it was fascinating to discover that it is scientifically proven that there was no eclipse at that time. Due to the reasons already stated, to be sure, but also because, believe it or not, astronomers have been able to date previous solar eclipses. It's fascinating. Amos 8, verses 9 and 10 say this: "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day." Here we see in Amos a twofold prophecy. This text in Amos actually does speak of a literal and historical total eclipse of the sun, which did in fact come to pass in 763 BC, which served as a sign of judgment against the nation of Israel. And this text in Amos also speaks of a prophetic shadow of Christ's death, to tell of the ultimate judgment that was fulfilled on the cross. Beautiful passage in Amos 8, 9 and 10. So there, during those three dark hours as described in Luke, there was grief, there was mourning over the death of Jesus, and there at the cross, sin was placed upon Christ's very body, and he became sin. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. This was very much a supernatural darkness. This was the darkness of wrath. At the cross, Jesus bore the judgment that we deserve. Isaiah 53, 3 to 6 says this: He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And 1 Peter 2:24 says, And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And even 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One writes this: Our sins were focused on Christ on the cross, and he suffered the fiery wrath of God. On the cross, Christ was robed in all that is heinous and hateful as the mass of our corruption poured over him. With horror, Christ found his entire being to be sin in the Father's sight. Wave after wave of our sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all of our lies, infidelity, hatreds, jealousies, murders, and pride were poured upon his purity. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was cursed as he became sin for us. And Jesus, in full, lucid consciousness, took on your sins and mine and bore them with a unity of understanding and pain that none can fathom. And he did it willingly, so that, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we might become the righteousness of God in him. There in the darkness, our sins were imputed to Christ, and his righteousness has now been imputed to us who believe. End quote. This truly was a supernatural darkness. It was not natural by any means. So the cost of redemption includes the very wrath of God the Father poured out on Jesus Christ, God the Son. And the cross shows us the weight of sin and the weight of divine judgment. Yet, in that darkness, something else miraculous was happening. The barrier between God and man would be removed. Which brings us to the second point, the barrier removed. We see that in verse 45, the second half of verse 45, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. This is massive. This is incredibly significant. The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which was the dwelling place of God's presence. And it further separated the dwelling place of God's presence from the people. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year with blood for atonement of sin. Exodus 26, 31 to 33 details its construction and its sacred purpose. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. So here we have the plans of the tabernacle laid out by God to Moses for the Israelites, with the veil placed in the tabernacle dividing the holy place and the holy of holies. Hebrews 9, 1 to 7 then explains it further. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And then verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So this veil blocked the entrance into the Holy of Holies and into the presence of God. But now the tearing of the veil signified that the way into God's presence was now open to all through a new and living way, that is Christ Jesus himself. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So Hebrews shows us that Christ, by his own blood, inaugurated a new and living way for all who repent and believe. And notice as well that the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Whenever you are reading through the Gospels, it is so important to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together and gather every single piece of information. Matthew 27, 51 tells us, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. So the tearing of the veil presents this beautiful imagery and these beautiful realities because this massive and thick curtain was now torn from the top to the bottom. No longer was just the priest alone permitted to enter as he did once a year into the Holy of Holies, but now all were welcome in and through Christ. The tearing of the veil was accomplished by God himself. And it was twofold as well. It was a prophetic symbol of the coming judgment. It signaled the impending destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD when Jerusalem was taken, which was roughly 37 to 40 years after Jesus' death. And even more, as we've seen throughout Hebrews, the tearing of the veil by God himself was actually a joyous sign because it signified a divine act of God breaking down the barrier between God and humanity, opening direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. This is spiritual access to God the Father through God the Son. So the cost of redemption included God's judgment, which he poured out upon Christ, as we saw earlier. And now we see that the cost of redemption removed the barrier between God and man. So while the darkness signaled God's wrath, the tearing of the veil signified God's judgment and God's provision. So now third, the cross revealed the true identity of Jesus Christ himself. So third point, we see the Son revealed. See this, verses 46 and 47. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." In stating, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus quoted the first half of Psalm 31:5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." But when David prayed this prayer in Psalm 31:5, he was asking God to preserve him from death. But when Jesus prayed this prayer, he was trusting in his Father at the moment of his death. And rather significantly, this was actually a prayer that pious Jews would pray every night as they laid down to sleep. They would pray, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Just as Psalm 31:5 reads. So interestingly, Jesus chose to pray this as he entered ultimate sleep, that is death. And what's wonderful here is that Jesus prayed it like no one else had ever prayed it before. There's a massive difference here because Jesus added "Abba" at the beginning. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." One writes, "The ascription of Father was revolutionary. Father framed Jesus' public ministry. It was the signature of his soul from first to last. It was the one recorded word of his youth." Chapter 2, verse 49, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" It was the implicit title of the one who called him from heaven at his baptism. Chapter 3, verse 22, "You are my beloved Son." Father was the opening word of the prayer he taught his followers to pray. It was the word he used to accept the cross. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It was the first word spoken from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now it was part of the last statement before his death. "Father" was the sustaining lyric of Jesus' life, and here at death it expressed his indescribable trust and peace at death. Notice with me as well how Jesus prayed this prayer. He cried out with a loud voice. This prayer was actually a shout, a cry, a prayer of confident victory. Jesus gave up his spirit because he chose to give up his spirit. And he did so with a confident declaration of victory. Only the infinite God-man could take the totality of our sins upon himself and then give us his righteousness. This is beyond amazing. Only the infinite God-man had the power and the authority to give up his own life. So let's look at even John 10 together. Here we see a very critical part of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus gave up his life of his own accord. And this is actually interesting because Pastors Travis, Mark, and I were actually just discussing this at our elders' meeting this past Tuesday evening. And as we were working on a new and really robust statement of faith for Church of the Open Door, we had initially used the word voluntarily. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. And Brother Mark, he was like, that's just not good enough. That's just not strong enough. It's not necessarily a bad statement, and it's certainly not an incorrect statement. But we wanted, again, a robust statement here. So this is what we came up with for just the one particular section. Let me read this to you before we get to John 10. Jesus lived a sinless life and perfectly obeyed the Father. In sovereign authority and perfect submission to the Father's will, he actively governed every detail of his suffering, crucifixion, death, and burial, laying down his life of his own accord and taking it up again. He voluntarily suffered and died as the atoning sacrifice for sinners, taking upon himself the punishment we deserve and fully satisfying the holy wrath of God against sin. By his death, he secured forgiveness of sins and righteousness for all who repent of sin and believe in him unto eternal life. His sacrifice and resurrection secured the effectual salvation of God's elect. That is the amazing gospel of God. That is the gospel of Christ. Now look with me at John 10. John 10, 11 to 18 says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This was sovereign surrender, not defeat. This was sovereign surrender, not defeat. Christ accomplished eternal redemption through his obedience to God the Father. John 19:30 even says, "Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." This is beautiful. According to Scripture, and according to the sovereign plan of God, Jesus Christ gave up his own life of his own accord in perfect obedience to God the Father. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Astonishing, incredible. And God accomplished all of this in and through the Son so that his sheep can have the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal life. So the Son has been revealed in his suffering and especially in his sovereign surrender. So the cost of redemption is now clearly displayed. And now, after Luke shows us Christ in his final moments, he shifts our attention to the response. Verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" This centurion would have seen it all. The scourging, the beating, the mocking, as well as the weeping and the grieving and the suffering of those around who were watching. He would have inevitably heard Jesus tell the women at the foot of the cross, verses 28 to 31, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The centurion would have heard these words. The centurion would have inevitably heard the powerful words of coming judgment. He would have heard Jesus' promise of paradise to one of the thieves on the cross next to him. He would have heard Jesus' prayer to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He would have heard Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus gave up his spirit, the centurion began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." The centurion recognized what others missed. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, 39 states, "When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 54 reads, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Here we see and we learn that Jesus' prayer was answered. Look at verse 34 of Luke 23. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Just picture it. Christ is hanging on the cross. He is enduring the most painful death imaginable. And yet he cries out to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Matthew records God's answer to the Son's prayer. The centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This fear speaks of an awareness of their sin. And the centurion evidently spoke on behalf of the men in his charge as well. And with the word "truly," that word "truly" suggests a certainty, a conviction that implies faith. The centurion and his men, however, are not the only ones moved by what they have seen and what they have heard. The response doesn't end with just the centurion and his men, because Luke draws our attention to the crowds and their response as well. Look at verse 48. "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." And when we read that, we immediately think, we think about pride, or we think about arrogance, or we think, wow, these guys were really pleased with themselves because they crucified Christ. They were beating their breasts. They were proud. They were arrogant. But that's not what this word means at all. That's not what this phrase means. It actually means and implies that these crowds, these multitudes of people, walked away with remorse and anguish. It's actually the same exact term that's used in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus gave his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 13 of chapter 18 reads this: "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' To which Jesus replied," verse 14, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." So there at the foot of the cross, some walked away with regret, others in sorrow, and still others in true repentance and faith. And either way, this dramatic shift for the crowds, for the multitudes, for the masses, for the many, was a precursor of what was to come at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Because there, thousands, thousands truly repented and believed. So let us note that Christ's crucifixion and death did fulfill prophecy. Christ's crucifixion and death answered prayer. Christ's crucifixion and death revealed the righteousness and divine identity of the Son of God, the Savior of the sheep. So tonight, we pause just for a moment. Pause for reflection. Take time to do that. Take time to consider the suffering. Consider the pain. Consider the cost. And especially consider the great love of God. At the cross, we see the darkness of wrath. Christ bore the wrath of God and the judgment we deserve. At the cross, we see the barrier removed. Access to the Father is granted through the Son for those who repent of sin and believe in Him. At the cross, we see the Son revealed, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the righteous Lamb of God. He alone accomplished redemption. So the cost of redemption is immeasurable. But through Christ, we are forgiven, reconciled, and given eternal life, and brought into unending fellowship with God through Christ. So let us behold the cost tonight. Let us stand in awe of the sovereign plan of the Father and the perfect obedience of the Son. Let us live in gratitude for the very one who gave everything for for our redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've gathered us together tonight to worship you, worshiping you in your sovereignty, worshiping you in your authority, worshiping you for your perfect plan of redemption. With the very cost of redemption being the sacrifice of your one and only Son. Help us to see the cost, to know the cost, to understand the weight of the cost. Let us never just consider a prayer that has punched our ticket to heaven. Let us instead stand in awe in your presence. Cause us, Lord, to fall down in your presence and go, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Because we truly are unworthy. And yet let us see the powerful, great love that you, Lord, have for your own, that you lavish upon us. Give us eyes to see. Cause the blind to see, to repent, and to believe, and continue, Lord, to sanctify your sheep unto your glory, that we may proclaim Christ and him crucified. Father, we love you and we thank you for your perfect plan and the sacrifice of your Son. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.